Is that a yeah? Okay, I think that was two thumbs up. All right, well, let's, first of all, good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. As we continue our study on the kingdom, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And hopefully you're seeing the whole Bible now as a whole, rather than just fragments of it. So we've carefully traced the doctrine of the kingdom all the way through the Old Testament. And you'll notice that the doctrine of the kingdom is already well developed. Most people go to Revelation 20 as their first, you know, if you're going to ask them to locate the doctrine of the kingdom in the Bible, most people would go to Revelation 20. But the way the Holy Spirit has structured the Bible, the doctrine of the kingdom is already well developed in the Old Testament. Revelation 20 just adds a few details. So the Holy Spirit sort of expects us to approach the book of Revelation having read the rest of the Bible. Amen? And people get confused because they want to go to the book of Revelation first. But we've discussed the kingdom all the way through Numbers 1 through 7. And then in number 8, it's offered to Israel. Number 9, it's rejected by Israel. And then number 10, 11, and 12, God today is doing an interim work, not to be confused with the kingdom. And the primary work that he's doing today is through the church. That's us, right? One of these days, though, as we've studied, the church age will be over. The body of Christ will be complete. The church will be translated to heaven in the rapture, as we've studied. And so what in the world is God going to do then? Well, he's going to complete his promises concerning the kingdom. So once the church is gone, Israel moves back into the spotlight. And God is going to restore his kingdom to the earth through Israel. So that's why we've studied number 13, Israel's discipline and restoration. And really, numbers 14, 15, and 16 is all about how God brings his kingdom to the earth. So the actual coming of the kingdom, we've sort of broken it down into four parts. How and when does the kingdom come to the earth? And once the kingdom comes to the earth, what does it look like? So we have studied, number one, the reoffer of the kingdom. The very kingdom that was offered to Israel on a silver platter through the expression, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which was rejected by the Jews in Matthew, which chapter? Matthew 12. That's when they attributed his miracles to the devil. The offer is withdrawn at that point. But that kingdom is reoffered to Israel on a silver platter again in the tribulation period. Because the nation of Israel always gets it right. Which time? Second time. So at this time in history that we're talking about here, they will receive the offer of the kingdom. So it'll be a completely different result than what happened in the first century. And as that is happening, number two, there's a transfer of earthly authority. Satan, who has enjoyed running this planet for the last several millennia, ever since the fall in Eden, his authority over this earth is taken away. And God's authority is reasserted as God is going to govern the earth once again through a man, not the first Adam, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So probably the key verse in the book of Revelation is chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And as you look at that chart after the second advent, that's what the thousand-year kingdom is about. So that's the time in history where the authority of God over planet Earth is finally reasserted. So the kingdom is reoffered. In the book of Revelation, there's a transfer of authority from earthly authority from Satan's grasp to the devil's grasp. And then number three, and this is what we looked at last time, the actual establishment of the kingdom. You know, once the kingdom comes, and by the way, we're to be praying what? Thy kingdom come. Once it comes, what's it look like exactly? So you'll have, as we talked about last time, the reinstitution of the office of theocratic administrator, where God governs through a man and his bride or his wife, and the two of them govern creation for God. That's where we fit in. At that time, we'll be married to Christ, so we are the wife. So we are ruling alongside of him under his delegated authority. It's the same structure that God originally set up in Eden, but which was lost, as we've studied. And once the kingdom comes, the covenants that God has made to Israel, every millimeter of what he's promised them through the covenants will be in total fulfillment. The times of the Gentiles will be over, which means the nation of Israel will be head again over the nations and not the tail as they are today. And all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that we've studied, that the prophets speak of, and we've gone through many, many prophecies, all of those will be in fulfillment all over the earth. The land promises will be fulfilled. Each tribe will get its specific allotment of land as recorded in Ezekiel 47. The Shekinah glory of God will re-enter the millennial temple, which will be functioning at that time. And there's going to be profound topographical changes on the earth. Even the Dead Sea itself is going to come back to biological life and teem with life, Ezekiel 47 says. The bondage that the earth is in right now, when we looked at the passage in Romans 8, which says the earth is groaning, the whole earth is in travail, waiting for its liberation. It's been that way ever since the fall. Those chains will be removed. And you'll have the earth functioning, you know, as God intended it. And one of the great things about the kingdom, and this is why Satan is working so hard in history to prevent this from happening, is one of the great things that will happen is Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. So God, interestingly enough, does not throw Satan into the lake of fire right away. Because he has one final purpose for Satan at the end of that thousand-year kingdom, to stir up a worldwide rebellion. But what you have to understand is that worldwide rebellion can't happen until God lets Satan out of solitary confinement, which he'll be in throughout the kingdom age. So it's going to be just a wonderful time in history. The disciples asked, Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Answer, no, I'm not going to restore it at this time, first coming, but I will restore it, second coming. So we've studied the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel, the transfer of earthly authority, number three, the establishment of the kingdom on the earth, what it looks like. And there's just one little point left to consider, which we're going to look at tonight. And that's why I had you open up to Revelation 20. That's the duration of the kingdom. You know, exactly how long is this going to last? So Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, we're going to read the verses here in just a second. As I mentioned a little earlier, what you have to understand is that's just the end of the matter. The whole doctrine of the kingdom has been very well developed in the Old Testament and even the New Testament. Revelation 20 just adds one little detail. And the detail that it adds is the length of the kingdom. And as we study this, this is where we learn that the two resurrections, the resurrection for the just at the beginning of the millennium and the resurrection for the unjust at the end of the millennium, are separated by 1,000 years. And even the rebellion that takes place at the end, that's already been hinted at in Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. Revelation 20 just adds a little bit more clarity to that. But this whole doctrine of the kingdom has already been established. Revelation 20, you have to sort of look at it as just the end of the matter. So that's why when you define the kingdom, you look at Revelation 20 last, not first, the way most Christians do. And that's why this study has gone in the order that it's gone in. So let's look at this, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And notice the repetition of the phrase, 1,000 years. As I read this, count up how many times it says 1,000 years. It repeats it over and over again. It's almost like God wants us to know it's going to be 1,000 years. Amen? Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's one. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's two. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and they reigned with Christ a 1,000 years. That's three. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That takes us to what, four? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's five, right? When the 1,000 years, that's six. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire. See, real quick commentary here. See how fast this rebellion is stopped? Fire came. The rebellion doesn't happen until God allows it. And then once it does happen, God shuts it down almost immediately. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So how many times did it say 1,000 years there? I think it was six times. So what the Lord wants us to understand is that the kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. You guys with me? You guys agree with me on that? But what you discover amongst theologians is this becomes one of the great battlegrounds of Scripture, because so many theologians have bought into the idea that we're now in the kingdom. So what they do, and this is either called amillennialism or postmillennialism, is they say Jesus started a spiritual kingdom in the first century, and that continues on to right up to his second coming. And the problem with that is between us and the first advent of Christ is 2,000 years. So what you have to do with this number 1,000 is you have to deliteralize it to make their system work. You have to stretch it out like an accordion. And I just use this quote here from as many people I could quote. This is Kenneth Gentry who believes that. And notice what he has to do with the thousand-year kingdom. He says, quote, "The proper understanding of the thousand-year time frame in Revelation 20 is that it is representative of a..." See, this all sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? "Of a long and glorious era, and is not limited to a literal 365,000 days. The figure..." Thousand, that is, represents a perfect cube of 10, which is the number of quantitative perfection. And this is so typical. What he's saying is that the number 1,000 is not the issue. What's important is it means 10 cubed, which means perfection. And we all know that 10 is the number of perfection. And when I read that, I thought that was strange because I thought 7 was the number of perfection. But what type of hermeneutic, which is your method of interpretation, what type of hermeneutic is he using here? Not the literal approach. He's using the allegorical approach. We've reached our conclusions because we've applied the consistent literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. But he's moved into allegorization. Up in Antioch, and this is just a real crash course review from our Protestant Reformation study when we did that in Sunday school a few months back. But up in Antioch, for the first two centuries of the church, that's that circle up top, the church all understood the kingdom the exact way I'm teaching it here, as a future kingdom. They believed in literal interpretation. But down south, there arose a rival school in Alexandria, Egypt, and they began to approach Bible prophecy allegorically. Allegorization is the idea that the literal words of the text are not what's significant. What's significant is the higher spiritual meaning. Now, who comes up with the higher spiritual meaning? The interpreter does. So Philo, you know, we've used him as an example of an allegorist. He lived just a little before the time of Christ. And he basically talked about the four rivers in Eden. The Garden of Eden, there's four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Euphrates, and the Tigris. And Philo said, well, those aren't really rivers. I mean, you don't have to believe those are literal rivers. Those really represent four parts of the soul. And you heard, and I won't go through all these gates, but on Sunday mornings I talked about Nehemiah 2 is fertile ground for allegorists. Because Nehemiah 2 talks about the gates in the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So there's the fish gate, and people say, well, that means evangelism. Because Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And then there's the Watergate. That sounds like a political scandal, doesn't it? The Watergate. They say that's the Holy Spirit because the New Testament analogizes the Holy Spirit to water. And they go through these various gates and they say what's important is not the gate, but it's the spiritual meaning behind each gate. See that? The problem is when you study Genesis 2, it doesn't give you all that. That all comes from the carnal mind. It just says there's four rivers. And Nehemiah 2 talks about a water gate because they took water in and out of the gate. That's all it means. But who wants to hear a sermon on that? You know, it's more interesting to hear a sermon that relates to our daily lives. So what happened in Alexandria, Egypt, is allegorization took off. And when Gentry basically says the 1,000 years, it's not important that it's 1,000 years. What you have to see is the spiritual meaning in it. What I want you to see is he's not using the literal approach to the Bible. He's using allegorization. And in our study on the Protestant Reformation, I gave you basically four problems with allegorization. They are, very quickly, number one, the text is not being interpreted when you allegorize. What you're doing is you're dragging a bunch of ideas to the text which aren't found in the text. You, as Milton Terry said, you foist into it whatever the whim or fancy an interpreter may desire. You become a spiritualizer. And a saying that I like to use is this: he or she who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. I mean, they always sound really good when you hear them, but if there's no textual authority for it, it's just someone's opinion. That's all it is. Number two, when you move into this approach, and that's why it's popular, this is primarily the main reason it's popular. Authority is transferred from the text to who? The interpreter. And this is the same battle that's going on with our United States Supreme Court. You basically have two schools of thought. You have judges that want to interpret our Constitution according to the Founding Fathers' intention. But how do I fit all my socialist and Marxist ideas into that? Well, I can't do that because the Constitution is a limited document. So I've got to move to calling it a what? A living document. Which means the judge reads into it whatever he wants, right? Or she. So the reason that approach is popular is because now the Constitution is no longer the authority, but the mind of the judge is the authority. See that? So that's why the literal method is rejected by so many people, because they want to be in charge of the interpretive process. So Jerome, early church father, says once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of Scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound hand and foot to the caprice of the interpreter. See, it's a question of authority. Who do you want to be the authority in this process? Since this book came from God, maybe we should let God speak, right? I mean, I think God's perspective is more important than our own. Amen? The third problem is there's no way to test the interpreter. So Gentry says the perfect number of perfection is 10. Another person comes along and says the perfect number is 7. So who's right? Well, is the 10 right or is the 7 right? There's no way to validate that, because one person's subjective interpretation is as good as the other's. See that? And then finally, number four, there's no mechanism for controlling the interpreter's imagination. Bernard Ram says, the hermeneutics expert, he says, to state the principal meaning of the Bible is a second sense, and that the principal method of interpretation is spiritualizing, is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. I have a lot of weird things in my head, imagination-wise. And believe me, you would not want to come to this church on Sunday morning and hear that. Maybe some of you would, I don't know. What hems it in, and the reason I don't regurgitate all my carnal thoughts, is because I follow the literal method of interpretation. I don't really see myself as the authority as a teacher. I see the Bible as the authority, and my job is to try to communicate what God said and apply it, and not to just make things up. And so Bernard Ram says, for this reason, we have insisted that control in interpretation is the literal method. You move away from the literal method, there's no more controls on human imagination. So I got those four reasons from Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come, why we don't follow allegorization. And that's exactly what Ken Gentry is doing. It's exactly what postmillennialists do here. And it's exactly what amillennialists do. And if they did what they did here in any other part of the Bible, like the Gospels, they would be full-fledged liberals. And what keeps them in the camp of orthodoxy is they change the rules once they interpret the Gospels or the epistles. They go back to literal interpretation. But they're still holding on to this Augustinian, Alexandrian approach in the area of prophecy. They just think you can just make things up. So having said all that, if you don't take 1,000 to mean 1,000, you've moved into allegorization. So let me give you tonight, and here's the heart of our lesson, let me give you four reasons. I think I can go through these fairly quickly. Famous last words, right? Four reasons why I think 1,000 should be understood as 1,000. So here we go. Number one, John the Revelator uses indefinite concepts elsewhere. For example, when John wants to be understood figuratively, he's very good at being obvious about that. For example, in the same chapter, he talks about the rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom is like the sand of the seashore. He just used a figure of speech there. What figure of speech is that? That's a simile. He doesn't do that when he says 1,000 six times. He doesn't say 1,000 is like such and such. He just says 1,000. But when he's describing a rebellion at the end of the millennium, he uses a simile. See that? So John, when he wants to be understood figuratively, you know, basically knows how to be understood that way. But he doesn't do that when he gives you the number 1,000. And then a little earlier in the chapter, he says this regarding Satan's release from the abyss. He says, after these things, he, that Satan, must be released for a short time. The Greek there is mikros chronos. So right in the same paragraph, John says a short time. Now, if John wanted 1,000 to mean a long time, don't you think John could have said a long time? He said a short time. Would it be too hard for him to say a long time? But he doesn't do that. He gives you a specific number. In fact, the expression a long time is used in the New Testament. It says in Matthew 25:19, now after a long time. That's polus chronos. So the New Testament knows how to say long time. It knows how to say short time. If 1,000 just meant a long time, like Kenneth Gentry says, a long and glorious era, it would have just said that. But the Bible doesn't do that. It says specifically a concrete number. So John is very skilled at being figurative elsewhere, but he doesn't do that with the sixfold repetition of 1,000. So that's my first reason why I think 1,000 means 1,000. Second reason I think 1,000 means 1,000 is because whenever you have the figure year or years in the New Testament with a number, as we have it here, 1,000 years. And you go right down into the concordance and you look at every single reference of year or years with a number connected to it, it always is a literal time period. And what I just said is the same logic for believing that the creation days are 24-hour days. You see, the creation days are allegorized because everybody's trying to stuff Darwinism into Genesis 1. Just like the thousand-year kingdom is allegorized because everybody's trying to stuff their amillennialism or postmillennialism into Revelation 20. But if you look at, just forget your theology, forget postmillennialism and amillennialism and premillennialism, forget Darwin, pretend like you don't know anything about Darwin. Or you never had a biology class in the public schools where they taught you that the earth was billions of years old. If you just look at this at face value, it's obvious it's 24 hours. First of all, it says this, Genesis 1:8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was what? Morning, a second day. Now that formula is used six times in Genesis 1. Just like the expression 1,000 years is used six times in Revelation 20. So it uses the word day, which is yom, and it says evening and morning. Now, how would you understand that other than an ordinary earth rotation? And beyond that, the word yom, which is the Hebrew word yom, translated day, is connected to a number. See, it says second day. And you can go right on through the Old Testament. Whenever yom, day or plural, days, is connected to a number, it's always a literal day. For example, remember Joshua was told to march around the walls of Jericho? He says, you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for how many days? 6 days. Now, nobody says, you know, was Joshua out there like 6 billion years walking around? I mean, we would never interpret it that way. But we all do. It's the same linguistic formula in Genesis 1, yet we all feel we have the license to rewrite Genesis 1 in a way we would never do in any other part of the Bible. Because we understand that when day or days is connected to a number, it's always a literal time period. Or how about Esther's fast? Esther 4:16, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Now, we don't think Esther had a fast for 3 million years. That would be quite a fast, wouldn't it? Because day or days is connected to a number. So if that's the rule, why would I go to Genesis 1 where it says over and over again, first day, second day, third day? And if that weren't clear enough, it says evening and morning. It gives you two clues, really. Why would I approach Genesis 1 and say, well, those days really are long periods of time because I got to fit Darwin in here somehow? Because my biology teacher taught me that Darwin was a scientific fact. So if Darwin is a scientific fact, then I got to make the Bible fit Darwin. That's the mentality. How do you know that, Andy? Well, I did that for years as a young Christian. Because I didn't know any better. I hadn't been exposed to young earth creationism and how you can explain the world that we're in as thousands rather than billions. So I hadn't been to that seminar yet. The teacher told me that the earth is billions of years old. I got saved, so I tried to make the Bible fit with what I thought was science. And in the process, I was violating basic principles of interpretation. So if that is true, if yom plus day always means a 24-hour day, at the beginning of the Bible, then the same rule is true at the end of the Bible. Year or years plus a number, if it's a normal literal time period everywhere else, then that's what it has to mean in Revelation 20. So that would be my second reason for taking 1,000 to mean 1,000 in Revelation 20. My third reason as to why 1,000 means 1,000 is if you don't take the number literally in Revelation 20, then the door is open to rewrite every number in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book of numbers. There are numbers all over the book. Two witnesses, Revelation 11:3. 7,000 people, Revelation 11:13. 4 angels, Revelation 7:1. 7 angels, Revelation 8:6. 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7, verse 4. 12,000 from each tribe, Revelation 7, verses 5 through 8. 24 elders, Revelation 4, verse 4, 42 months, Revelation 11, verse 2, 1,260 days, Revelation 11, verse 3, 7 churches, Revelation 2 and 3, 10 days, Revelation 2, verse 10. I mean, we can go on and on and on with numbers. And if I'm not going to take the number at face value in Revelation 20, then you see the door, how it's open to rewriting every number in the whole book? It's almost like Pandora's box is opened. And then my fourth reason why I think 1,000 means 1,000 is because while the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, not everything in the book is a symbol. Because when you talk the way I'm talking here about literal interpretation, people will basically laugh at you. They'll say, how can you take the book of Revelation literally? Don't you know, you poor fundamentalist flat earther? Don't you know that the book of Revelation is a symbolic book? And my answer is, of course the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. But here's the deal. Not everything in the book is a symbol. There are many things in the book of Revelation that are meant to be understood literally. That sort of becomes obvious when you open the book of Revelation, where John says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means John was on Patmos. I mean, that's a literal statement, isn't it? There's no symbolism there. And Jesus, on the island of Patmos, told him to write to seven churches. The names of the seven churches are mentioned: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So obviously those are seven literal churches. It's a literal John on the island of Patmos. And so obviously you just open the book and you start reading, you quickly see that not everything in the book is a symbol. Yeah, there's a lot of symbolic material in the book of Revelation, but you can't just make everything a symbol because a lot of the book is a symbol. You see that? So we have rules in place which we use to identify where are the symbols. And we have rules in place to determine how we interpret each symbol once we discover something is a symbol. Now, you do this anywhere else in the Bible using the literal method of interpretation. You take things at face value until there's an obvious figure of speech. So, you know, at the end of John's gospel, you know, what does John say? He says, you know, I suppose if I told you everything Jesus said or did, the world itself could not contain the books written thereof. Now, is that literal? Well, we would interpret that as a hyperbole. It's a deliberate exaggeration to get a point across that Jesus did a lot of stuff. So I'm taking the book literally, the resurrection of Jesus literally happened, the miracles of Jesus literally happened. Then I get to that statement, and the text itself makes it obvious that it's a hyperbole, which is meant to be understood non-literally. I'm doing that in the whole Bible. Now watch this. I'm doing the exact same thing in the book of Revelation. It's just in the book of Revelation, it's a little harder because Revelation has more symbols than anywhere else in the Bible. But we are following a consistent approach to the whole Bible. The method of interpretation that I'm using in the book of Revelation, I'm employing it throughout the whole scripture. Whether it's Genesis 1 through 11, or the epistles, or the gospels, I am continuing with that approach into the book of Revelation. It's just a little bit harder in the book of Revelation because there's a lot more symbols to wrestle with. So what distinguishes our system of theology from other theologies out there is not just literal interpretation, watch this very carefully, but consistent literal interpretation. Everybody out there at some point takes the Bible literally, or else they wouldn't even be an Orthodox Christian. The issue is not employment of literal interpretation. The issue is, are you going to employ that method even in creationism and prophecy? That's the issue. Most churches, by way of denominational affiliation, don't do that. At Sugarland Bible Church, though, we're built on the idea that we take the whole Bible literally, literal unless there's an obvious figure of speech. I'm using that anywhere in the Bible, including prophecy, including the book of Revelation. So having said all that, how do we identify figures of speech in the book of Revelation? Well, if you look at Revelation 20, verse 2, it says this: He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So I'm reading, I take 1,000 years literally, but then I read about this dragon. Now, do I take the dragon literally? Do I take the serpent literally? What do you think? I don't think I should. Why? Because the text tells me that the dragon or the serpent represents who? Satan. Now, I didn't have to come up with that on my own. The text told me to. See that? So that's what I'm saying is you take everything in the book of Revelation at face value whenever you have the opportunity to do it, unless the text itself tells you otherwise. You're already doing that in John's Gospel, Romans, anywhere else you are in the Bible. And you just continue with that process into the book of Revelation. It's just in Revelation, it's a little harder because there's more symbols to deal with. But it's the same method of interpretation. We could put it this way. This is embarrassing because I have literal interpretation. I have interpretation misspelled at the top. So that doesn't vouch for my credibility, does it? And you probably wouldn't have known that unless I'd called your attention to it. Or else most of you were just too polite to say anything. But that little problem notwithstanding, the chart is a very good one because it communicates that language is meant to be understood only two ways. Language is either meant to be understood in a literal sense, we call that denotative speech, or it's meant to be understood in a figurative sense, and we call that connotative speech. All language ever spoken in the history of humanity has those two categories. So it's obvious as to when one is being employed over the other, or else communication could never take place. And this includes the Bible, because the Bible is written in language. So this morning, you know, I wake up and it's Valentine's Day. And my wife says, "How did you sleep last night?" And I said, "I slept great. I slept in till 8 a.m. and I slept like a log." So when I say to her, 8 a.m., she doesn't say, "That's an interesting symbol. What does that mean?" I speak language. My wife speaks language. We're both inherent language speaking and listening beings. When I say 8 a.m., she knows I'm speaking in which way of these two? Denotatively. See that? But then in the same sentence, I said, "I slept like a log," and the word "like" communicates to her that I just used a simile, right? So she knows in that juncture, I am speaking what? Connotatively. See that? And there's no great confusion there. The danger is always interpreting somebody figuratively when they want to be understood literally, or literally when they want to be understood figuratively. And that can happen at times. Communication can break down. Because one time, and as you get older, you guys all appreciate this and know this, you can walk into a room and forget why you went into the room. Has that ever happened to anybody? So one day I filled up my cup with coffee. I put it in the microwave. I forgot to, you know, set the thing. So it just kept, the microwave kept running. And the coffee started boiling over. And by this time I had gone into the office. My wife was in the kitchen. And she says to me, "Honey, your cup is running over. And I said, yeah, you know, my cup is running over. I'm blessed in this world, and God has been really good to me. And she says, no, your cup is running over. So there's a case where she was wanting to be understood denotatively, and I was misinterpreting her connotatively. So that there can be these language breakdowns. But you see, if we couldn't navigate our way through these things, we couldn't talk to each other. See that? So in the Bible, which is written in linguistic form, God decided to record his revelation to man in linguistic form. The rules of language apply. So God is either communicating at us denotatively, or he's communicating to us connotatively. And generally speaking, 9 times out of 10, maybe even higher than that, 99 out of 100, we can pretty much figure out which is in play and which isn't. This isn't as hard as everybody makes it out to be, is what I'm getting at. If it was that hard, then communication in general would be impossible. So here's how it works in the book of Revelation. You're going through the book of Revelation, and you're generally taking the text at face value until you see a clue telling you to do otherwise. So you'll see these little clues, like spiritually, chapter 11, verse 8. A sign appeared, chapter 12, verse 1. Sometimes you'll see the word like or as, meaning it's a simile. Sometimes the language in the book of Revelation comes right out of the Old Testament, which has already defined the figure for us. For example, it talks about four beasts. Daniel 7, we don't take those as literal. Revelation 13, 2, four beasts. Talks about a lion, a bear, a leopard. We don't take those as literal animals because Daniel 7 has already told us, and you know this from our studies in the book of Daniel, that each of those animals represents a Gentile kingdom. Sometimes the context, and generally this is how it works, 9 times out of 10, the context you're working in will tell you if it's denotative or connotative. So in Revelation 17, there's a prostitute, and we don't interpret the prostitute literally, because the end of the chapter says the woman that you saw is a what? City. So there it's obvious that the prostitute is not being used denotatively, but being used what? Connotatively. And sometimes if you took it literally, it would just be absurd. For example, Revelation 12 verse 1 talks about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And obviously that can't be literal, because if she was clothed with the sun, S-U-N, she would burn to death. So you see what I'm saying here is generally you try to take the text for what it says in its ordinary sense, unless you got one of these clues at work. And then you know that John is trying to communicate something not denotatively but connotatively. Not plainly but figuratively. You see that? You're already doing that everywhere else in the Bible. It's just Revelation is a little bit more difficult because there's more symbols to deal with. Now, once you identify something as a symbol, there are three rules to use to define what the symbol means. The first rule is context. The context will usually identify a symbol for you, so you don't have to use your sanctified imagination. So Revelation 12:3 talks about a serpent and a dragon. We know that's not literal because verse 9 calls the serpent or the dragon the devil. And I don't have to guess as to who the serpent or the dragon is, because the context tells me what the symbol means. So many people find a symbol and they want to use their own sanctified imagination to figure out what it means. But what you'll discover is the Bible is its best interpreter. And in the book of Revelation, if the context is not defining the symbol for you, your best method is to go into the Old Testament. Because the book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 of those 404 verses allude in some way to the Old Testament. And if you want to discover who the woman is, clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, you just go to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, 9 and 10. And that imagery is used to describe the nation of Israel. So the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is Israel. And then the third rule you follow is you just say, well, John is trying to use language of comparison, which would be what? A simile. So in Revelation 8 and verse 8, for example, he says the second angel sounded and something like, that's your clue, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood. So when he says like, what figure of speech is he using there? A simile. So one of the things to understand about John is a first century man. Let's see, Jim, can we get a little cool air in here? I see people starting to, are you all right? I could use just a touch of it, and this study will be over in 10 minutes, so by the time it gets uncomfortable, it'll be time to go. Amen? What you have to understand about John is a first century man with a first century vocabulary trying to describe things happening in the 21st century or beyond. So he's seeing a giant mountain on fire falling into the sea. The sea turns blood red. What is that? Is that a nuclear bomb? Well, let's say it is a nuclear bomb. Why doesn't John just say it's a nuclear bomb? Well, he can't do that. He doesn't have the vocabulary for it. So what does he do instead? He uses a simile. He says it's like. And John was just told to write down what he saw. And so he's struggling to describe what he saw in this vision, and so he uses these similes constantly. He's using language from his own time period to describe 21st century or beyond realities. See that? It would be, what if you took Benjamin Franklin from colonial America and you put him in Hobby Airport and he sees someone, you know, talking on a cell phone, or he sees someone surfing the internet, or he sees a giant airline take off and land. How would he describe that? He couldn't, because he has no vocabulary for it from his time. So he would say it's like this, it's like that. And that's what John is doing here in the book of Revelation. So you have rules for determining when a symbol is in play, and once you discover something as a symbol, you have these three rules for determining what it means. Look at the context, look at the Old Testament, and factor in the fact that John is using language of comparison. You see that? So when it says 1,000 years 6 times, did you see any of these clues come up? It didn't say spiritually, sign, like, or as, anything, did it? It just said 1,000 years. So if there is no textual clue telling you 1,000 years means something other than 1,000 years, then Revelation 20 is indicating that the kingdom is going to last how long? 1,000 years. So why do I think 1,000 years means 1,000 years? Number one, John knows how to use indefinite concepts elsewhere, which he does not do when he talks about 1,000 years. Number two, every time you have a number with the word year or years, it's always literal. So why would it be any different here in Revelation 20? Number three, if you don't want to take 1,000 years literally here, what do you do with every other number in the book of Revelation? You have to allegorize it. Number four, while Revelation is a symbolic book, not everything in the book is a what? Is a symbol, unless you have a textual clue telling you it's a symbol. Are you with me on that? So I very strongly agree with what Robert Thomas, who is now with the Lord, said in his two-volume set on the book of Revelation, which I believe is the best commentary set ever on the book of Revelation in the history of Christianity. If you're down to your last shekel and you want to know what commentary to buy, get Bob Thomas's two-volume set on the book of Revelation. It is unbelievable. It's a Greek commentary, but he translates the Greek phrases, so if you're not familiar with Greek, you can use it as well. And you will just drown in information. And he comes from our school of thought, the literal method. And he says, in this commentary, no number in Revelation is verifiably a symbolic number. What he's saying is every single number in the book of Revelation, a symbolic book, every single number is literal. Why? Because these clues that we went through earlier are never applied to any number in the book of Revelation. So 7 years means seven churches means seven churches. Two witnesses means what? Two witnesses. 144,000 Jews means what? 144,000 Jews. 24 elders means what? 24 elders. So 1,000 years means what? 1,000 years. Now, I've got 5 minutes left, and I'm interpreting the clock literally tonight. I want to give you this one last curveball that'll be thrown at you when you talk about a literal interpretation of 1,000 years. Almost all the amillennialists and postmillennialists use this little trick. They will go over to Psalm 50, verse 10, which says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And they'll say, do you think 1,000 is literal? And if you say yes, you say, well, doesn't God own the cattle on the 1,001st hill? And so they'll use this to try to convince you that if 1,000 is symbolic in Psalm 50, verse 10, it's obviously symbolic in Revelation 20. You see that? But let me give you the answer to this. This, Psalm 50, verse 10, is what you call Hebrew poetry. The Jews did not rhyme sounds the way we do in our poetry. They did not do that. They rhymed ideas. And they have a deliberate structure called parallelism where the two lines, every beast of the forest is mine, is rephrased in the second clause, the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's called parallelism. And there's all kinds of different ways that those two lines relate to each other. There's something called antithetical parallelism, where the second line says something different than in the first line. And we can go on and on describing the different kinds of parallelism. This is what you call synonymous Hebrew parallelism, where the second line repeats what's in the first line, but in different words. So if this is synonymous Hebrew parallelism, which it is, then obviously 1,000 here is not literal. Because God owns not the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns all the cattle. He owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill. How do I know that? Because I have to interpret both lines together, because that's how Hebrew parallelism functions. You with me on that? So what I'm trying to say is there is a contextual basis for interpreting 1,000 here non-literally. The advent or the manifestation of Hebrew parallelism. I mean, we all understand 1,000 here is not literal. Now, having said all that, is there any Hebrew parallelism in Revelation 20? There's none. The Hebrew parallelism is there in Psalm 50, but it's not there in Revelation 20. So when people say 1,000 is non-literal in Psalm 50, therefore it's got to be non-literal in Revelation 20, they're making an apples and oranges argument. One more fast thing, I can do this in 30 seconds. Here is the amillennialists and postmillennialists problem. It says in Revelation 20, they came to life. We understand that as the resurrection of the dead. You know what they mean by that? Since the kingdom started in the first century, and this is all allegorical, they think came to life is regeneration. It's not a physical resurrection, it's folks getting saved. That's what they tell you it means. The problem with that is there's a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. The resurrection of the damned. And guess what? They take that literally. They got a big problem. Because it's the same verb, they came to life. Za'o. So if za'o is literal at the beginning of the 1,000 years, or if it's literal at the end of the 1,000 years, then it has to be literal where? At the beginning of the 1,000 years. And this is how you can recognize false doctrine. You have to switch your method of interpretation right in the middle of a sentence to get their system to work. They want came to life to be regeneration at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but they take the same verb literally for the resurrection of the damned at the end of the kingdom. I don't have any real problem with this, because I take both resurrections literally, because I'm consistent in my approach. You see that? They are inconsistent in their approach. Beyond that, it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, they say that's regeneration, folks getting saved. The problem is the Greek word is anastasis. And do a study on anastasis in the Greek New Testament, and it never, with a capital N, never means regeneration anywhere it's used. It is always referring to a physical resurrection. And if John wanted to communicate regeneration, there's a whole different Greek word he could have used. It's polygenesia. Pauline means again. Genesia, you recognize, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It literally means beginning again. That's what happens when a person is spiritually regenerated, born again. They're beginning again. John doesn't use that word. If he wanted to say regeneration, he could have said that. He doesn't use it. He uses anastasis, which always means physical resurrection. So the Kingdom Now people have a big problem with their interpretation. They want the first resurrection to be regeneration. The problem is the last resurrection they take literally, and it's the same verb used to describe both. And the first resurrection is described with the word anastasis and not polygenesia. So their whole system collapses. So how is the kingdom going to come to the earth? It's going to be reoffered to the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. As that is happening, the earth is being transferred from Satan's authority to God's authority. Then the kingdom will be established on the earth. And John apparently thinks it's a big deal for us to understand that the kingdom is going to last how long? 1,000 years. 1,000 years means 1,000 years. Isn't that sad? We have to spend a whole hour explaining why 1,000 means 1,000. But that's kind of the time period that we're living in, where people allegorize things out of the Bible. So just take it at face value. 1,000 means 1,000. But we're not done yet. We're done for tonight, but we're not done with the study. Because following the 1,000-year kingdom, there's going to be a what? Eternal state. So you got to look at the 1,000-year kingdom as the porch. The eternal state is the house. So we have this temporary time period called the thousand-year kingdom. It's a vital time period, as we've explained, but it's not the end of the story. It's just the porch leading into the house. We're going to start studying the house next week, what happens after the thousand-year kingdom, where the thousand-year kingdom will merge into the eternal state, and we'll look at the specifics of that. All right, well, I didn't do too bad, 8:04. I only allegorized 4 minutes.